Well, if you would this morning, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, we're going to talk about the finger of God a little bit this morning. We're actually going to look at the third and the fourth plague today. That's a subtle way not to make anybody leave, but we're going to cover a lot of ground. Sometimes it takes me a long time to cover a lot of ground. Just a fair warning there, all right? So, but the best way to begin today is by just jumping into the third plague here. And so I'm going to ask you out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Stand with me as we read Exodus 8, verses 16 through 19. Exodus 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on men, man, and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. You may be seated. Now, as you see, we're titling this The Finger of God. That phrase appears in that text, and I think we would be wise just to step back and be mindful of what we're being told. If the finger of God can do this, so to speak, what happens when his strong right hand, which he's promised to use to deliver Israel, what happens when his strong right hand comes down upon Egypt? I think that's part of the forewarning you're supposed to see in the text. And I would go further. We have this real problem as even believers in Jesus, if you're here this morning, we tend to read about Pharaoh and we think he's someone different. He's out there. He's wrong. He's apart from God. So there's nothing we can learn from how God deals with Pharaoh. And I'm telling you, I'm convinced as we study through this text that God is trying to help us understand how he moves in people's lives. Not just Pharaoh, not just Egypt, not just Israel, but for us. Even if you're a believer in Jesus, I believe God in his mercy and his grace moves to teach us things, to show us things, to discipline us, to get our attention. And the good news is, like we see in this text, he's very, in a sense, he's kind and merciful in the way he does that. He moves slowly sometimes. The problem is we don't listen. And so it intensifies. And the pattern that we're going to see in this text is, if you won't listen to God's mercy, sooner or later he's going to demonstrate his power. And that may hurt quite a bit more than what it would have felt like had you listened the first time or two or three or four in which God spoke. So my heart's cry for you this morning is, don't just see this text as being remote about Pharaoh, but listen to this text as it bears on your life. If God is trying to say something to you, if God is trying to discipline you, if God is trying to move you, why not listen the first few times before he begins to speak more powerfully? Because he will do that, and that's what we see with these plagues. We come to the gnats. It's the third plague. Some texts debate whether this is gnats or maybe it's lice, maybe it's mosquitoes. In the original language, it's a little bit up for debate. The root word for gnats in the Hebrew actually means cover or nip or pinch. So we believe whatever these insects were, they were biting and stinging as they went along. Some have speculated that they were trying to, God was mocking the Egyptian goddess Taj Bajet, who supposedly held power over poisonous bites. Maybe he's mocking the Egyptian god Set, who is the god of the desert or dust. Maybe even the god Geb, who is the earth god. But one way or the other, what God is demonstrating clearly is that he is sovereign and he is in charge of creation, and he can do what he chooses to do. And even the magicians are forced to admit that in this text. Now, we're going to look at four simple things about these gnats. We first of all see that they come with no warning. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." For the first two plagues, God warned Pharaoh what he was going to do. In the third plague, he does not. Okay? And so he just simply moves to demonstrate his power to Pharaoh. And I believe this is happening because Pharaoh hasn't listened the first two times. And so there's this rising crescendo of the judgment of God. God is warning. God is convicting. God is demonstrating himself. But when we don't listen, he moves further. And we see that. He who's often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. That's what's happening. And so understand something, church. God will do what God will do. And even Pharaoh can't change that in this text. Now, there is a pattern here. We've talked about it before. Let's make sure we understand it. The plagues do come in three sets of three. And each time, the tenth, the curse of the firstborn is kind of set off apart. We'll see why as we get there. But three sets of three, and they're all, it's very cyclical. And in each set, the third plague comes with no warning. The first plague tends to come when Pharaoh goes out to the Nile in the morning. The second plague tends to come when Moses goes to see Pharaoh in the palace. The third plague comes with no warning. That's the way it works. And I love the conclusion that Peter Inns, author of the NIV application commentary, has drawn from that. He said these cycles hit Pharaoh like regular, unrelenting waves of judgment. What we're seeing is God's not making this up as he goes along. God is working to move in Pharaoh's life, and Pharaoh needs to get with the program. It's also curious to me that plagues 2, 3, and 4, in that order, touch on the water, the land, and the air. God is exerting control over the natural order, over the essential elements. He's demonstrating his power. And it's also worth noting, this is the last of the plagues in which really Aaron has any real role. From this point on, it's going to become Moses versus Pharaoh. God's man and Pharaoh having a showdown, okay? So no warning. Secondly, we see no worship. Verse 17, they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. What I mean by no worship is we have to assume by inference here that the worship in the Egyptian temples gets completely shut down by this. They were huge, historically speaking, regarding cleanliness, about the cleanliness of their priests, but also even the cleanliness of the beasts that they used in idol worship. And you can imagine what would happen if everyone and everything is swarmed by gnats. I mean, you can't be clean. You're being rendered unclean the entire time. So we suspect that their temple worship is completely shut down. So God is less than subtly, I believe, demanding Egypt's attention and humbling its gods. But there's another thing missing here. No warning, no worship. We also see no witchcraft. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Key here is that this is the first of the plagues that they could not replicate in some form or fashion. They've replicated the serpents. They've dabbled with the blood on the Nile. They've dabbled with creating frogs. But who would have guessed that the gnats would be their Waterloo? Apparently that's what happens, okay? They can't do this. Now, it kind of begs the question, why could they do the earlier stuff and they can't do this one? Some have speculated that it's because their ultimate false god was the Nile, and this is the first of the plagues that didn't involve the water, but I don't really think that is the answer. I believe the answer is actually much simpler than that. God has allowed them up until this point to dip into their stream of power, which would be satanic in nature. You do understand, we've talked about it, principalities of the air. Satan has power. It is all limited by the sovereignty of God. God at any point and any time can cut off the world, the flesh, and the devil just by speaking a word. So understand that to be true. And I believe in this text, God basically says, you've had your moment, you're done. From this point on, it's going to be the power of God on display, and he will suffer no rivals in this competition, okay? That's what's happening in the text, I believe. I also believe God chooses this moment, one, because it's that rising crescendo of judgment, and Pharaoh hadn't been listening, but also because dust is significant. We don't think, I mean, dust. It's not that significant in everyday usage, but understand what it means biblically speaking. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Job 17:16, will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? Dust is used as an euphemism for death. When we die, if Christ doesn't return and give us our new bodies in a timely fashion, if you're in Christ, you know that promise is coming. But if he tarries, so to speak, all of our ashes sooner or later become, or all of our bodies become dust. It's where we return to because God drew us from that dust. And so the dust, I believe, is a euphemism for death, and I believe it's picturing human mortality, and it's helping us see that pretty soon, soon enough, these plagues are going to move into death if Egypt doesn't get with the program. I think it's a foreshadowing that God has that kind of power, and that's what's on the radar. Now, that message should have been received loud and clear, but I don't think they're listening, and we have a clear demonstration of that. There's no warning, no worship, no witchcraft, but also no wisdom. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. When I mean no wisdom, I mean Pharaoh has this opportunity to repent, to see God, to respond to God, to realize even my magicians can't imitate this thing that this God is doing, but he doesn't learn anything from what we see in the text. He hardens his heart, he wouldn't listen to them. So what we're really seeing demonstrated is this, church. We're seeing that neither God's mercy up to this point, and I consider it mercy that God is rolling out one plague very carefully after another. He's not learning from mercy, and God has even shut off the plagues when he's asked him to. The frogs were removed at Pharaoh's plea. So even the mercy of God's not getting his attention. Now, not even God's power is going to get his attention. God is displaying himself to him in multiple ways, and yet neither is enough to cause him to repent or obey the word of the Lord. And this is where it's worth personalizing just a little bit. Every one of us in this room, have you experienced the mercy of God in your life? Think about it. Has God demonstrated his mercy to you? Now, I believe theologically speaking, the fact that God is holy and we all have a sin nature and we all have a sin problem means that if you're still living and breathing here this morning, you have been shown the mercy of God, okay? So every one of us should say amen to that. Have you been shown the mercy of God? Amen, I have, okay? That's the right response. But go beyond that. I do mean personalize it. Has there ever been a time in a life in your life when you were rebellious, when you were set on wickedness, when you were running from God, and God didn't just sovereignly zap you right where you were or turn you over to the authorities as you deserve or whatever it was? How many of y'all have ever escaped by the skin of your teeth, so to speak? See? That's the mercy of God. We don't like to think like that. We like to criticize God when he doesn't give us the new job, when he doesn't make the problem go away, when he doesn't fix our health, whatever it may be. We like to criticize God for what he doesn't do, but we never celebrate him for what he hasn't done. I'm telling you, if you haven't been judged for your wickedness, you should be rejoicing in the display of the mercy of God. You've seen it. Has he ever shown you his power? Are you sitting in a position of power or authority or a lucrative job or some deal you dabbled in turned to gold? Has he ever blessed you in some way? Well, then that's the power of God on display. And yet we've all seen the mercy or the power of God in some form or fashion. And yet are we any closer to recognizing his word and his person? Well, let me give you a more specific example that maybe you can or can't relate to, but how many of y'all had this irrational hope that the Razorbacks would win a football game this weekend? Anybody? You know? And I mean this serious. Now, this is going to come across like it's tongue-in-cheek, but I'm being serious, okay? There's something fascinating in the human persona that we can invest faith in a group of student-athletes we don't know and really believe they're going to win this one despite 2+ years, well, 5, 10, I don't know how far to go back. A bunch of years evidence that's probably ridiculously crazy. Anybody follow me on that? But you had it in your heart, so I'm going to watch because they're going to win this one. Here's what I'm getting at. Do we not have better evidence that God is who he says he is? Do we not have the written word of God? Do we not have the promises that Christ did defeat death, hell, and the grave and was resurrected on the third day, and the early church exploded from that point and gave testimony and they died according to those things? Do we not have good reason to believe in a holy God? And yet most of us, honestly, we say we believe in God, but we really don't when pressed to the mats. We doubt, we question, we relentlessly ask, and yet we place this crazy faith in a football team. You know, I heard somebody the other day, they were debating the inerrancy of the word of God or whatever, and they were debating whether or not there was a literal hell. And I thought, you've never met a Razorback football fan, have you? You know? Seriously. What do we place faith in? What kind of evidence is it going to take for us to believe God is who he says he is? Because I'm telling you, it's mind-numbing that we're into the third plague and Pharaoh hadn't got with it yet. But what I'm telling you, church, is we're much the same. We place casual faith in things for which we have no reason to have faith, and we doubt and argue and question and kick against the goads with God all the time. And yet here in this text, what we're seeing is even the magicians are starting to get with it. They say, well, this is the finger of God. Now, symbolically speaking, that's so that we can relate to God. God is not, it's an anthropomorphism, I think it's the fancy word. God is not a man like we are a man. So finger of God is just a phrase to help us understand that what he's done in this text required no real power. The law, the moral foundations of even our nation today, we're quickly trying to divorce ourselves from them, but the law itself came from the finger of God. The Lord gave me, as Moses speaking, the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Didn't require God anything to breathe these principles into effect. The finger of God, we ever think about how God created the heavens and the earth? Listen to this. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Didn't require God much energy or much exertion to breathe life into the cosmos. Jesus even mentioned the finger of God in Luke 11, but if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What Jesus is saying is I'm master and authority over the demons. It doesn't require any real power to do this. Friends, the kingdom of God is on display to the magicians and to the Egyptians and Pharaoh himself. And we're reading a true series of events several thousand years later. I'm telling you, the kingdom of God is on display to every person who's reading this text. Are you listening? Are you examining the evidence that you're being given? Because even though the magicians kind of acted like they were, the truth is they're still wiggling just a little bit. In the original language, this text can be better read this way. This is a finger of a God. They don't name Jehovah. They don't call him Elohim. They're speculating that some God has done this. They realize they can't duplicate it, but they're not ready to admit that this should invoke an exclusive faith claim from them. Moses is telling them, Jehovah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that God, he is the only God. He is doing this. And understand something, God hasn't changed. God still makes exclusive faith claims today. He demands it of us. If you're sitting there and saying, well, I have a hard time believing there's a God, you're on the wrong track. There is one God. His name is Jehovah God. He has one son. His name is Jesus. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's not many ways to heaven. There is one way to heaven, and it's through Christ, the very Son of God. It's exclusive. And I'm telling you, church, God is going to keep going after Pharaoh and Egypt and you and me until we realize there is one. Nope. I think I went off there just for a minute. Let me know if my battery's dying, Steve. You'll be able to tell me quicker than anybody. There is one true God. Now, last thing about this plague. I love this. Theologian John Currid has said that there's creation parallels here in this text. And really, I wouldn't call them parallels as much as reversals. It's as if God is decreating Egypt. You know, when you think about creation, Currid writes that when God created the world, he separated the light from the darkness, but in the ninth plague, light was blotted out. And when he created the world, he put the two great lights in the heavens, but with the ninth plague, the sun ceased to shine. Think about this. When God created the world, he gathered the water into one place. In the first plague, the water was turned to blood. It's kind of like a decreation. When God created the world, he made vegetation grow on the land. But in the seventh and the eighth plagues, he destroyed Egypt's crops. When God created the world, he made the waters swarm with creatures of the sea. But in the first and second plagues, they end with the death of fish and frogs. He's decreating. When God created the world, he made land animals and people, but the third through the sixth plagues afflicted both man and beast with pestilence and disease until God finally kills off every firstborn son in Egypt. Decreating. What's the point? Why would he decreate Egypt? Oh, to teach them that their trust is not in the one true God. that they're trusting in something that is not God. What happens to us in this room if our foundation is removed? And what is our foundation? For most Americans, I would argue that our foundation is probably our government. Well, what happens if the government's removed? And you do understand, I think our government is decreating itself very swiftly, okay? What happens when it's gone? Well, the point is, if Jehovah God is not your foundation, you're going to have a problem. What happens if our environment is decreated, if our health, if our job, if our bank accounts, what happens if they go? Church, I'm telling you, we've got to be in a place that even if all those things go, Jehovah God is receiving our worship. He is our foundation. And that's what I think we're to be learning from this text. We're to run, I'd say, run to Him now before you have to. See, the mercy of God gives you that opportunity. It's the judgment of God that compels. Anyway, curiously enough, there's never a mention that this plague ends. All the rest of them, we see an ending point. We're never told that the gnats are removed. So it may be that for the next 4 or 5 months, as this whole thing falls to pieces with Egypt, maybe the gnats continue to persist and bug them. But anyway, let's move on. Second plague, or excuse me, the fourth plague, second plague today, all right? The flies. The flies. I love how Spurgeon puts this about the gnats and the flies. When it pleases God by his judgments to humble men, he is never at a loss for means. He can use lions or lice, famines or flies. In the army of God, there are weapons of every kind, from the stars in their courses down to caterpillars in their hosts. And I'm not trying to scare anybody today, but I hope you understand, you know, God could have used flashier means in these plagues. I believe the point of these plagues is that God can be the master of subtlety. He sees you, he knows, he's working in your life, and if he wants to get your attention, he can use anything to do it. It's not meant to scare you, it's just meant to remind you of the power of God. And that's what God is displaying in this text. Now, the critter involved in this fourth plague, a little bit up for debate too. When the text says swarms of flies, the word for swarm in Hebrew, it literally means mixture. So this could have been any combination of flying, stinging insects, perhaps. Some say flies, some say beetles or scarabs. That would have targeted, undermined the confidence in the sun god Ra or Utchet or Creeper, he's alternately called. Flies would have been a reference to Beelzebub, the god of the flies. One way or the other, God's demonstrating his power. He's humbling these Egyptian gods. And this one's different in that we never even see the magicians attempt to counterfeit this plague. They don't even give it a try. They're done, okay? And there's no staff involved. I mean, God just simply speaks and the flies invade. Egypt is being slow to learn, and God is ramping up his power. I believe that's what's happening in this text. Psalm 18, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. We should say amen to that. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. That'd be good. With the purified, you show yourself pure. That'd be good. With the crooked, the liar, the deceitful, with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. Well, church, if we're not being honest before a holy God, God has the means to get our attention. In this text, he's going to use the flies to do it. We see God's warning. With the gnats, there is no warning. Well, this time there is a warning. More mercy at this point. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. Say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. It's following the pattern. This is the first in a new series of three. So he gets a warning down by the Nile in the morning. Skip it there. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. Now think about that. That's not how flies normally behave. They're going to swarm the houses and cover the ground. And I don't know if any of you have queasy stomachs or if you know, you're not a big fans of insects or things like that, but I suspect this is more than an annoyance, okay? This is getting into creepy territory, all right? This is getting into life can't function with this many animals or insects swarming all the time. I mean, I've barbecued in the backyard before and got to that place where like, it's not worth it. You know, they're everywhere. That's kind of, this is way beyond that. But that's what's happening in the text. And again, Aaron's not involved. It's Moses against Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's not listening to God's request. You see the request? He's, let my people go that they may serve me. Same request he's been making all along. And we know what that request ultimately is let my people go so that they might be a nation, so that they might go deep into the wilderness, so that they might go to Mount Sinai. And on that mount, I'm going to give them the law and make them who they are and call them into covenant relationship with me. That's what's happening. Pharaoh's not getting with the program. And essentially, God gives him an ultimatum. Says, or else, if you will not let them go, I'll send swarms of flies on you. You have an opportunity to listen. You understand, this is the mercy of God. God's trying to let him know what's going to happen. But now he's going to do something new here to demonstrate his power. And we see God's warning. We also see God's care. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarm of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. This is the first plague to distinguish between God's people and Pharaoh's people. It's going to be a division placed there by God himself. The word division in the original Hebrew is drawn from the same roots for the words redemption and ransom or even a deliverance. It's a picture of God's grace and also his covenant-keeping nature. He is sheltering his people from his wrath, even while working out their deliverance from the nations surrounding them. Deuteronomy 7. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Israel didn't deserve his love any more than you and I deserve his love. But if we're a child of the king, we have it. In his sovereignty, he's bestowed upon us mercy and grace. Undeserved, but he's bestowed it upon us. And the least we should do is rejoice. But again, as we talked about earlier, we have this fundamental problem. We don't celebrate the mercy and the grace of God. We only wait to complain when we don't get what we want. We don't spend very much time. We're not very good at worshiping God for who he is. It seems like every Sunday morning, to be honest with you, I don't know how it feels like for Robert, but it feels like you got to kind of warm the crowd up. Sometimes you warm them up for 30 minutes and they never get warm, to be honest with you. I mean, we don't come in here with an attitude of worship very often. And I'm not talking about just our church. I mean churches in general. Because we don't spend much time reflecting on the goodness of God. And yet we're surrounded by a world, by the way, that in which we see the consequences of sin on display all the time. We live in a fallen world, and there's a price for sin, and people pay it regularly. And yes, we're a part of this fallen world, and we age, and we grow sick, and we suffer all too often, so don't misunderstand. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel this morning, but I am also not ashamed to say that there are times in all of our lives when God has been way better to us than we deserve. Anybody want to say amen to that? Don't take it for granted. Rejoice in it. See it for what it is. We are a blessed people. And God's going to do that for Israel at this point. He's working out their liberation. And he's going to say, well, I'll protect you from this curse. Now, verse 22 can be alternately read. He says, I'm going to be Lord in the midst of the earth. Or more specifically, that I am Lord in the land. And I'm not sure which one it is, but both are true. God is God over the universe, but he's also ruler over this little parcel of land, meaning literally where you're seated, he's in charge. He's over that. He sees you, he knows you, and he's working. And the point is that God can and does distinguish between those he loves and those he does not. It's not our job to tell him what he needs to do to those who do not love him. It's tempting. You read about judgment and you want to kind of force it upon other people and say, they got it coming. See, that's not the task God's given us. God has given us the Great Commission, which is to narrow the gap between those that are in covenant and those that are not. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." This is why we showed the Dixie Jackson video this morning, because Dixie Jackson's the state missions offering to help us reach Arkansas. It's why we plant churches. It's why we go on mission. It's why we give to the cooperative program. It's why we do those things, because our job is to proclaim the gospel to those that do not know him. It's God's job to determine when he's going to judge those who do not know him. Sometimes we want to take that job from him. We need to stay in our lane. But understand something. Just because we've been given the task of reconciliation does not mean that judgment isn't going to come. And this is part of the problem. Sometimes we want to focus on the gospel, but the gospel loses its power if we don't also believe there's a day of judgment. Revelation 21, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's good. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, for sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is a day of judgment. God's wrath. And that's what we see next in the text. God's warning, God's care, and God's wrath. And the Lord did so. He said it and he did it. And church, there is not one thing, good or bad, in the Word of God that God has said that he will not someday do. And the Lord did so. And there came great swarms of flies in the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by swarms of flies. That word ruined takes this way beyond nuisance territory, okay? Ruined. Most scholars believe that these flies, they undoubtedly carried disease that lasted for months wherever they were. They laid eggs and they had larvae, and those larvae hatched and consumed plants in the Egyptian harvest. The land of Egypt was laid waste. Again, all God's doing is trying to get Pharaoh's attention. Now, don't misunderstand, though. This wrath didn't come out of nowhere, did it? God said he was going to do it. God told him what he needed to do. It was only after repeated warnings and rebukes, and the reality is it was only after the withdrawal of his wrath in Exodus 8:15 and Exodus 8:19. And we're going to see again God withdraws his wrath in just another few moments. In verse 32, God is showing amazing grace to Pharaoh, trying to get his attention. There's grace and there's judgment, and God is fully justified in demonstrating either. I hope you're hearing the key message. If you're not under the judgment of God right now this morning, well, if you are under the judgment of God, you need to run to repent, okay? But if you're not under the judgment of God right now this morning, don't lose the lesson in God's goodness that he's showing you. Don't miss it. Romans 2:4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Don't miss what God's trying to teach you before he has to descend in judgment. Yes, the severity of this plague, it gets Pharaoh's attention, just not his full attention. He's still looking out for his best interests, I believe, more than anything. So we see Pharaoh's compromises yet. Pharaoh says, he called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice the Lord your God within the land." And that's never been a part of the program, by the way. We're going to actually read Pharaoh over the next few weeks is going to offer four significant compromises to Moses. This section includes the first two. They're kind of similar with a little nuances. It tells us that God is getting his attention, but he's not yet broken or desperate. So his first compromise is, go sacrifice to the Lord within the land. God has always demanded that his children be able to go sacrifice in the wilderness, particularly Mount Sinai. There's a destination in mind, okay? Not in the land. They can't do this in Egypt. It's clearly a disregarding of the word of God. And the reality is, church, it's an extraordinary picture of the kind of compromise that Satan still brings into our lives today. Oh, you can worship God, just stay put. It's what's happening all around our country. It's this promise that people are preaching and teaching that you can have Christ and yet you can keep your immoral lifestyle. It's this idea that the lie that liberal churches have extended that those trapped in a homosexual lifestyle or some other sexual sin, oh, you can keep that and still have Jesus. That's not what the scripture says. You can't have both. And I don't say that because I'm angry. I say that because I've read the Bible, and the Bible makes it very, very plain. You can't do both. If your life doesn't change, it's very likely you're not a believer in Jesus. And if you're not willing to come to Jesus without denouncing your sin, if you're going to continue to cling to your sin, then you're not a believer. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't stay in Egypt and worship God and call it good. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a Father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The crazy thing is that for the most part, historically speaking, the church has never been confused about this until we roll around into the 21st century. And now suddenly, our generation has bought Pharaoh's compromise. We claim to know Christ and yet live in and among the Egyptians just like them. And church, something is horribly wrong when we say that and when we practice that. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it makes it plain. Jesus Christ came to call us out of darkness and into the light. It calls us to repent of our sins. He calls us to turn ourselves over completely to Him. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's okay when the world looks at the church and says, well, they're not getting with the program. I'm kind of happy we're not getting with the program. We're not called to get with the program. If you want to look like the world and act like the world and make it in the world, then you're not sincerely following Jesus. Jesus calls us to be set apart. There should be a division. Pharaoh pitches this compromise. Moses rejects it soundly. I mean, he explains, and I think he's being kind to Pharaoh. I mean, he knows he can't go along, but he explains to him, if we start sacrificing your holy animals right in front of your eyes, if we start running the blood out of these cows and lambs, these animals you worship, you're not going to be happy with that. We can't do this in the land. Same thing that Christ has said to us. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. You can't be in Christ and belong to the world. So the question becomes, church, do you really know Jesus? Have you repented of your sins and turned your back on them? Are you willing to allow Him to be your Lord and Savior? I love how Moses responds here in verse 27. We must go 3 days' journey in the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He tells us. Not what you say, not what the culture says, not what somebody else says, but as God says, we've got to do what He's told us to do. A.W. Pink puts it this way, divine revelation is our only court of appeal. Human opinions, human traditions, customs, convenience have nothing to do with it. But Pharaoh's not buying it yet. He's got another compromise in mind. As soon as Moses says, no, we can't do that. And Pharaoh wants to alleviate his suffering, but he doesn't want to lose his slaves. So in verse 28, so Pharaoh said, I'll let you go to sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. It's like this idea, here is the line of the wilderness. You can step right there. Don't go any deeper than that. And then when he says, plead for me, it's an interesting phrase. In the original Hebrew, when he says, plead for me, literally it's a command. It's a dictator dictating authority to an underling. He's literally telling Moses, now you go fix this problem for me. Intercede for me with your God. Now, church, he's not learned anything at this point. And yet what he's sharing with us is the same logic we still see in the world in which we live today. It's this idea, oh, you can have Jesus, just don't be a zealot about it. Just don't be crazy. You can go a little bit into Christianity, but don't go deep into the wilderness. That's essentially what's being said. All Pharaoh is really offering is that they might lengthen their chains. Oh, you're still slaves, but I'll give you a longer rope to hang yourself with. That's what's happening in the text. I love how Spurgeon says this. I've never been like a swear by Spurgeon guy, but this will preach right here. God's demand is not that his people should have some little liberty, some little rest in their sins. No, but that they should go right out of Egypt. Christ did not come into the world merely to make our sin more tolerable, but to deliver us right away from it. He did not come to make hell less hot or sin less damnable or our lust less mighty, but to put all these things far away from his people and work out a full and complete deliverance. Now, that's truth right there. But Pharaoh is still dictating to Moses, and Moses realizes he's not broken or humbled, that he's still making demands like a ruler. So see, in his response, he really rolls it back onto Pharaoh. Moses said, "Behold, I'll go out from you, and I'll plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Don't lie to God again, Pharaoh. And I really believe it's kind of prophetic speaking here. Moses is saying, you're going to do it. Don't do it. And we may not see it so readily because we're generations removed from this. And we don't. And when we talk about the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible, and we talk about what Moses has written and all those things, we don't always get it. But this phrase, only let not Pharaoh cheat again, that phrase really only appears one other place in the early scripture, and that's in Genesis 31 when Laban kept changing Jacob's wages. He was cheating Jacob. Well, now Moses is making the same claim. Pharaoh, don't cheat. Don't lie. Don't deceive. Don't manipulate to make this problem go away. Because ultimately, who are you, mortal man, to bargain with God? But, see, through the mercy of God, God is not yet ready to humble and judge Pharaoh completely. If you're here bargaining this morning with God, maybe you've got a little time. Maybe he's not at the end of his judgment yet. We see it in verses 30 to 32. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked. Removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. I love that phrase at the end of verse 31. Not one remained. You talk about power. God made them come. God made them go. Not one remained. He is in control. And church, here's the beautiful thing. He can do that same thing, not with flies, but with our sins. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if we don't offer him compromise, if we don't try to stay in the land, if we don't try to just go but not go very far, if we will yield ourselves to Jesus, he can make our sins go away. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. When it comes to Christ and our sin, it's possible that not one remains. That's grace, mercy, that he can cleanse us from all our sins. As our musicians come this morning, I would ask you, as bluntly as I can put it, are you offering God compromises this morning, or are you offering him half measures? Are you being called to repent or to do something for the Lord, and yet you can't quit bargaining or trying to remain in control? I'm telling you, church, lay it down. Yield it all, everything, and respond to him. Whatever it may be this morning, let's respond to the Lord. Let's stand. Let's worship.